We're going to observe the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon this morning. And so if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, that's our sermon passage this morning. So last week we looked at Ahaz, one of the worst of the kings of Judah. And this morning, this is the first of four Sundays in a row looking at King Hezekiah, one of the best of the kings of Judah. And I want to give you just a couple things of background. There's a couple things in our passage today that derive from Old Testament law, and this will help us understand the passage.
So we're going back to the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those, one of the sons of Jacob, is Levi. And so in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus and Numbers, the instruction that God gave the people at Mount Sinai, so one of the issues they had to deal with is their sanctuary had to be mobile. It had to be able to move about because they're about to make this journey from Egypt, from Mount Sinai into the land of promise. And so they would actually take their quote-unquote temple that they called a tabernacle and pack it up and move with it. And so these are three sons of Levi, and they each, their clans, these men and then their children and their grandchildren were given specific responsibilities. So Kohath was responsible for moving the Ark of the Covenant, and these guys had, their clans had different responsibilities for the curtains and the rods and beams and posts and so on for doing that. So the amazing thing is, we're now 800 years after that, and in our passage today, as Hezekiah calls Levites into action, they have been following their genealogy 800 years later, and they know who they are and which clan they belong to and what their responsibilities are. One little change, we'll have a place in our passage where Levites are identified by these three clans, and a fourth clan, the clan of Elizaphan. He was actually a descendant of Kohath, but his clan grew so large that he came up to this level. Then the other thing is, if you were specifically from the line of Aaron, then you weren't a Levite, you were a priest. And so these are the most important of the religious leaders. So in the time of sacrifice, who actually takes the blood and sprinkles the blood on the altar, does whatever needs to be done with the sacrifice, with the blood? Well, that's the priests, and they're responsible for teaching the people. And so that line has been followed as well. And so there are both Levites and priests at this time. One other thing to mention is, what do you do now? You have specific responsibilities for your mobile sanctuary. What do you do when you come to the time period of David and Solomon, and now the ark is brought permanently to Jerusalem, and you have a permanent temple, it's not moving anywhere anymore? What about the job descriptions these guys had? Well, so David, and we saw this maybe 2 years ago at the end of 1 Chronicles, David, under the inspiration of the Lord, gives new responsibilities to the Levites, and included, and these are some of the clans that come under all three of these, included David assigns Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun and their clans to be musicians. And so that also shows up in today's passage. So that's that. And then let's go to one more slide. We have in our passage reference to three different kinds of sacrifices from the Old Testament law. So the burnt offering was the most common offering in the Old Testament, and it functioned in a variety of ways. I'll explain more in a minute. But one of those is to make atonement, to provide forgiveness for sins. A different type of offering is the sin offering, and this is also referenced in our passage. And the sin offering, you know, a few weeks ago I mentioned how you could be in a state of holiness, a state of uncleanness, a state of cleanness, and how do you move if you're ceremonially unclean because you've touched a corpse or you have leprosy or something? How do you move to a state of cleanness? And so this is a sacrifice that can make an object or a person move from uncleanness to cleanness or cleanness to holiness. And then if you have the NIV, it'll be called the fellowship offering. It's often called the peace offering. It's another kind of offering. It pictures good relationships, communion between God and his people or among his people. And this is also referenced in our passage. We also have in our passage a reference to a thank offering. A thank offering is a type of peace offering. The thing about this offering and the reason it could function with many others, as an illustration, fasting is something that strengthens prayer. Right? So the key is prayer, but we fast sometimes as an expression of total dependence on God. Well, the burnt offering worked the same way. It was the only offering where the entire animal was offered up in fire. They would skin the animal first, but it's a very expensive offering. If you own cattle or sheep, you're giving up the whole thing to the Lord. And so the key expression of this was wholehearted sacrifice, absolute devotion to God with everything you had. And so that's why you could add a burnt offering to your sin offering or to your peace offering. So for example, if you're offering this kind of offering to express thanks to God, but you want to say, I'm absolutely wholeheartedly committed in this thanksgiving to God, you could add to your thank offering a burnt offering. Very expensive thing to do, but you could do that. The sin offering is different in that you did not offer up in fire the meat, because the meat is given to the priest, and that's actually part of how Israel would provide support for their priests. The priest and his family could eat the meat. And this one, you didn't offer up the meat in fire, and the meat went to the worshiper. And so you came up as a family to Jerusalem for Passover or for the Feast of Booths or the Day of Atonement and so on. And you brought some of these animals, and then you'd offer the sacrifice, but then you as a congregation would sit down and eat a meal together. And this fellowship meal, you'd enjoy the meat that you brought. And there's nothing that makes any one of these offerings better than another. Obviously, this is the one that's the most rigorous sacrifice. But they all had to work together, and they're all important, and they all show up in today's passage. Thanks.
So, follow along as I read 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose. Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites. And of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel. And of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Ida the son of Joah. And of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael. Now here come the musicians. And of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah. And of the sons of Heman, Jehuel and Shimei. And of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, those are the burnt offerings, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through the prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, when the song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings, that's those thank offerings mentioned above, and the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for our time already this morning together. And now we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you'd help us to understand it. And we pray that this might reach to our very hearts and shape who we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime in the early 20th century, William Golding, the English novelist, read a novel written by someone else. It was a novel about some castaways on a desert island, children. And the children behaved themselves well. And he said to his wife, "I don't think this book is very realistic. I don't think this is how children left alone with no moral guidance on an island would actually behave." And thus he wrote the novel Lord of the Flies, in which a group of children, castaways on an island, end up killing each other and descending into all sorts of selfishness and chaos. And the question is, you know, what is essential human nature like? The overarching story of the Old Testament answers that question, saying the essential human nature is one of constant failure. And so in Genesis 1 through 11, humans are constantly descending into sin and God propping them up again. And we get to the end of that section, and then God calls Abraham. He's going to do something new out of the line of Abraham. But you follow that line, and you come to the book of Judges, and things are, you know, descending worse and worse. And so God then raises up Samuel and David. And now here we are saying, well, what happens when God makes a covenant with Abraham and starts a new thing, and he props it up again with a covenant with David? I mean, how could things possibly go wrong? And yet, here we are in Chronicles watching as time and again things go wrong. The overall trajectory of the Old Testament points to human inability to please God in a sustained way, that humans have an innate tendency to be like sheep, lost sheep, that go astray. And so there's a sense in which Ahaz from last week, there is a sense in which he's an outlier, but there's another sense in which he's not an outlier. He's just, this is what human beings become like if you leave them to their own devices for a while. And so there is a sense in that the problem in this passage, which was caused by Ahaz, the problem that Hezekiah presents to the priests when he says, we need to do something. We've become a hissing. We've become under God's wrath. That's actually something that's our problem because we're human beings. We're part of this human race. But after Hezekiah's speech to the priests, we move in today's passage to the solution to the problem. And so what we're going to do this morning is, first of all, look at the solution to the problem, verses 1 through 30. And then secondly, we'll look at the proper response to the solution. And that's verses 31 and following. So we're going two places. First of all, talking about the solution. And then secondly, the response, the proper response to the solution. So we begin with the solution. This is verses 1 through 30. And I'm saying, just as Hezekiah says to the priests and the Levites in verses 3 through 8, 3 through 9. We too, like the people of Judah, stand under God's righteous anger. And what we need is some form of mediation. There's the holy God, and there's us, the sinful people, and what can bring us together? How can we possibly have a connecting point? If you, let's say we traveled to a foreign country, let's say Japan. And I'm assuming none of us speak Japanese, perhaps. So we travel to Japan, and what we're in need of is mediation. I mean, what I mean is we need a translator. Like, how can we relate to the Japanese if we can't even speak their language? So we get a translator. This translator, he's going to be our mediator. But it turns out, as we get to know the translator, he doesn't understand Japanese. He doesn't speak Japanese. He can't understand. What kind of mediator is this, right? Well, so here in our passage, we need mediation between a holy God and a sinful people, and we've got this temple where the gates are shut and the utensils have been chopped into pieces, and no one's keeping the lamps burning and no one's burning incense. What kind of mediation is that? And Hezekiah is saying, we need mediation. And so you guys need to go in and you need to consecrate yourselves and you need to consecrate the temple so it can be used again, so this can be this place of mediation. And once the place of mediation is sanctified, then we need sacrifices. And the key in our passage is the blood of the sacrifice. Blood is a fascinating thing in the way that blood is a symbol of life and a symbol of death. I mean, it's more than a symbol. I mean, you got to have blood coursing through your veins, never mind symbolic blood. How about real blood, right? And if an animal is killed, right, it's the shed blood that tells you, more than symbolic, that this animal is dying. And so the blood is key both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a sacrifice. So if God, the Holy God, is angry, justly angry at a sinful people, what will soak up that anger? Because he's just. And so what soaks up that anger is death. Something's got to die to meet God's holy demands, and thus the sacrifice. But then the blood of that sacrifice is also, in the Old Testament, a cleansing agent. And when it's applied to the altar, and when it's applied to the, even sometimes sprinkled on the people, it's cleansing the land and cleansing the people from their sin and from their waywardness. It's making a way for the mediation to actually work. What's fascinating about our passage, it's not clear the first time you read it, but what we have in verses 20 through 24 is an account of first offering the burnt offerings and then offering the sin offering for the cleansing of the nation. And then what you have in verses 25 through 30 is a discussion of offering burnt offerings with musical accompaniment. And it's not describing a new scene. It's just saying, well, when I was telling you about the burnt offerings in 20 through 24, I wanted you to focus on the blood. I wanted you to see that. And now I'm going to tell you the same story all over again, and this time I want you to notice the music. That's what's going on. What's being described in 20 through 24 is the same thing that's being described in 25 through 30. One thing to notice about verse 25, the institution of certain Levites as musicians is not random. It's not even just from David. They do this. They have these Levites who are musicians, but it's verse 25, according to the commandment of David, but also of Gad the king's seer, that's a synonym for a prophet, and Nathan the prophet. And this commandment about music actually comes from the Lord. And one of the things that you see throughout this whole chapter is that everything in this chapter is being done by the book. And that's why I showed you these charts. I mean, one of the requirements for a king in Deuteronomy 17 is that a king was supposed to be someone who annually would read the law. And he's supposed to know the law. And you get the sense here that Hezekiah knows his Torah. And he's like, we're doing this stuff by the book. And so we're going to have the right sacrifices. And now we're going to follow David's instructions about the musicians. And so on the one hand, it's like, all right, we read our religious text and we do what it says carefully. But on the other hand, this is not rote. This is not just mechanical, robotic, right? Because what does the music do? The music helps that this should come from a heart that really means this stuff, a heart of joy. The music stirs the people to say, the music allows them to sing the same thing together. That's one of the functions of music. But it also stirs their hearts that this can be a worship and an obedience that comes from the very depths of who they are. So if you return with me to this idea of this passage is presenting us with both a problem and a solution, right? And think about car repair. You don't take your car into the shop if nothing's wrong with it, generally speaking. And the first question is, well, what is wrong with it? You need a diagnosis. Is there a problem? Then if there's a problem, let's see if we can fix it. Some of you were there a couple weeks ago now. I officiated my daughter's wedding, and Kyle and Lydia had asked me a couple months in advance, we have non-Christian friends coming to this wedding, could you speak in the wedding about Jesus and about the offer of forgiveness of sins and so on? And one of my challenges was to think, well, how do you in a wedding speak about good news, which doesn't make any sense unless there's a diagnosis of bad news? And I began my wedding homily by talking about a married couple quarreling. And I was aware that some people might say, what? That's no way to start a wedding homily by talking about, come on, let's think positive here, you know? Right? But this is the issue for all human beings, that whether it's our discord with each other, our discord with God, what does this mediation mean for people who don't think they need mediation? If you don't have any sense of God's holiness, and our culture tends not to, then you don't appreciate. You know, not only is it true that if you don't have any sense of holiness, that you can't really understand the Bible, you can't understand 2 Chronicles 29. This chapter makes no sense unless you have some sense of the holiness of God and how we fall short of that. And I think one way to say this is just every single human being, every one of us, if we're to be who we're supposed to be, we need an honesty about ourselves. We need a humility about ourselves. If you've been a Christian for a while, I would imagine that part of your process of growing as a Christian has been an actual growing in righteousness, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But I wouldn't be surprised if you'd tell me also, at the same time, my part of growth, part of what it means to grow as a Christian, is to become more sensitive to my own sin, to become more aware that there's a problem, that I need help, that I need forgiveness. I think the thing that's perhaps most remarkable about this passage is how much space, how many verses are given over to this idea of the necessity of getting right with God through sacrifice. It's also remarkable how many aspects of this passage point us to the priesthood and to the kingship. Hezekiah is so important in this passage, that in a sense are pointing us to Christ, right, and his sacrifice and his kingship. The world in which you and I live, the lives that you and I live, our day-to-day lives are very complex. One individual's inner life is extremely complex. And you say, how do I live life? Where do I focus? What are my priorities in life? And our text is saying that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this has to be a priority in our lives. You remember At one point in the Gospels, the disciples have been sent out two by two, and they come back and they said, "Lord, we've even been able to cast out demons." And he says, "Don't rejoice that demons listen to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, don't let it get to your head, the wonderful spiritual gifts that you have. That's important. But let's be grounded in you have a relationship with God. That's the foundational point. And so, yes, life is complex, and we have all sorts of things that we have to deal with. But let's never suppose, let's never get to the place where we say, "Well, I've moved beyond the cross, and I've moved beyond the forgiveness of sins, and I've moved on to other..." No, no, no. The foundation has to always be there and has to remain as the foundation. It's something not to ignore. It's purposeful this morning that we'll have the Lord's Supper after the sermon. Because the reason we observe the Lord's Supper is to come back again and again to say, Christ's sacrifice matters. It's the center that holds everything else together. So that's the solution. The solution is sacrifice. The solution is Christ's sacrifice. The solution is doing things by the book, but from the heart with joy. And then we come to the solution, and this is verse 31 and following. It turns out verse 31 is the major transition point in this chapter. If you read verse 31 in the King James Version, and it's reflecting something that's in the original language, in the King James, verse 31 begins, "Then Hezekiah answered and said," and that word "answered" is important, "then Hezekiah answered and said," meaning what he now does in 31 through following is a response to everything that's gone on so far. And he says, he answers and says, "You have now," the word "now" is very important, "you have now consecrated yourselves." That's a summary of verses 1 through 30. "You have now consecrated yourselves. Now we're going to move on to something different." And now we're going to move on to the response to the mediation, the response to the cleansing, the response to the forgiveness, the response to this new openness in the relationship with God. And how are we going to respond? Well, we're going to respond with thanksgiving. And we're going to respond with joy. And so you have a reference here to peace offerings, thank offerings, in the beginning of verse 31. And then it moves to the burnt offerings, 370 of them that are there to strengthen the thank offerings. And then it moves back, the text moves back in verse 33 to those peace offerings, those thank offerings, 3,600 of them. And all of this stuff that you're reading in verses 31, 32, 33, there is a sense in which none of these offerings are required, in a sense. Now, they're required because Hezekiah said, "Let's do this," right? But there's a sense in which they aren't necessary to gain that mediation. They are a voluntary response. You'll notice it specifically says about the burnt offerings, "Those who were of a willing heart," verse 31, "brought these burnt offerings to strengthen their thank offerings." So this is a heart that says, "Oh God, I'm so thankful for the forgiveness that you've provided. I'm so thankful for what you've done in my life. And I now respond to you with thanks, with joy. This is so wonderful. I can't hold it in." Now, there is one little area of shadow here, right? Everything's bright and shining, except for this odd little thing that apparently some of the priests, sort of in some sort of holdover from Ahaz's time, were not as diligent to consecrate themselves. And there is a significant element in these chapters on emphasis on the work of the Levites. And that's there. I'm not denying that's there. But what really is being highlighted, even with this issue of the priests and the Levites, it's actually highlighting how many offerings, How many animals were brought in? Because it's saying, whoa, we weren't ready for that. We didn't have the personnel. We didn't have the priestly personnel to be able to handle this many sacrifices. Whoa, the people's response is so rich and full with thanksgiving that they came voluntarily with so many sacrifices. I want to point out two details from the original language here that both help us get a grasp of what's going on here. And the first is back actually from verse 30. They sang praises with gladness. Do you see that phrase in the middle of verse, towards the end of verse 30? They sang praises with gladness. And if you were to read that with gladness in the original language, it's a hard phrase to translate. It says, they sang praises until and unto joy. They sang praises until and unto joy. So the Jewish Publication Society Bible just translates it, they sang praises rapturously. The New American Bible translates it, they sang praises till their joy was full. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it, they sang praises until they were filled with joy. So it gives this sense that this went on for a while. There's an old phrase about praying, pray until you pray. Like, devote time to prayer so that, you know, when you begin to pray, you might be distracted and feel like I'm not really even connecting to the Lord. But you spend some time at it. And you spend, well, that's what they did with their worship and their joy and their singing praises. They spent time at it until the joy welled up in them and built and developed, and they came to this place of fullness of joy. And then the other little details in the very last verse. So you hear in the ESV, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided, that word God had provided for the people. It's a word that often is translated with the word to establish something. It's a pretty strong word. Provided gives a bit of a weaker sense to it. So for example, the Lexham English Bible translates this, they rejoiced because of what God had established with the people. So God had established something here. And the New American Bible translates this, they rejoiced because what God had reestablished for the people. There's no re in the original language, but they're just saying in the context, this is a reestablishment of who they are supposed to be and so on. So what's going on in verse 36 is it's saying, man, the switch from Ahaz to Hezekiah is so radical and so fast. How can you explain this other than by divine intervention? That's the point. Some of you be familiar with the radio, Christian radio show Unshackled. It's these stories of conversions. And sometimes you hear the story of someone who's, you know, just living this total wayward life, a completely chaotic and dysfunctional life. And they come to Christ and everything changes. And you hear a story like that and you say, that is the work of God right there. And that's what's being said in verse 36 about this whole chapter. How did this stuff happen? It's the work of God. This word established is often used in the Old Testament as a work of God establishing someone's heart, an inner work. And so what's being communicated in verse 36 is actually quite similar from next week's passage, chapter 30, verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do this. And that's what's going on here too, that the hand of God stirred them up from the inside out. One way of looking at this passage at first would be to say, okay, we have this problem of sin, and good thing for Hezekiah, because he's the leader that changed everything around. But then we're just having this added sense of, yeah, good thing for Hezekiah, but I think the Lord was at work in him. And I think the Lord was at work in the people. And that's why things happened here. And I think the more we recognize and are sensitive and attentive to what's God doing, then the more we notice it, it's wonderful testimony this morning about God's work in Shoshana's life. And the more you see that sort of thing, the more you want to be thankful. You know what we say to our young children? They receive a gift for their birthday, and what do we say? We say, "Dear little child, what do you say? What do you say?" Right? Because we want them to grow out of their native self-centeredness, thinking that they just deserve gifts. And well, we need that too, ourselves. There's a way in which sometimes we see the work of God and we spontaneously are thankful. And then also, sometimes it helps to be reminded to be joyful, because there's a choice that we make sometimes. What do we focus on? How do we think about this? And so that choice to remember to be thankful and to be joyful. Sometimes Christians speak or think as if at a Sunday morning gathering like this, as if the sermon is the most important part of the Sunday worship service. And one of the things we're being told in our passage today is the musical worship is really important too. It's not just like that's warming our heart so that we can better hear the sermon. No, it's a thing unto itself. It has meaning. The praise and the thanksgiving and the joy in the worship service, even if it's a joy in suffering, even if it's a reverential joy, it's important. And again, the Lord's Supper is in a sense the center of it all. That's the particular point that is the reminder of the mediation that opens up the way between us and God. What I want us to do here in the next few minutes as we take communion together is to think about this whole issue of how do we respond to the solution. So after we take communion, we're going to sing His Mercy Is More. It's a wonderful song that will be for us a way that we can respond to the sacrifice of Christ. Praise the Lord. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And then I also want you to think, how can my life this week be a response to the sacrifice of Christ? How can my life this week be filled with thanksgiving and joy? Might it be for me and for you that we walk into our workplace or we walk into the next room of our house to take on some task, or we walk into a doctor's office for an appointment, or we walk into whatever, something you have to do today, whatever it might be, and as we walk in, we say with Peter Pullen, "Here I am to worship. I'm coming into something new now, and I'm here to worship. Because my whole body is supposed to be a living sacrifice. That's who I am, is in response to Christ, is I'm a worshiper. And I worship all day long, every day, in my various tasks." So we're thinking here this morning about the sacrifice, but also thinking about how we respond to it, and how we respond this morning in our singing, but how we respond all week long with joy and with thanksgiving. Let me pray, and then I'll have the ushers get ready, because we'll take communion together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your work in and through Hezekiah and this wonderful moment of revival and renewal in ancient Israel, and how it's a model for us. Work in our hearts so that we might more fully recognize and appreciate Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and work in our hearts that we might more fully respond with praise and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen. Participate with us. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, you can let the bread and the juice pass you by. In our passage today, at one point, Hezekiah says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord." And that's, in some sense, the whole passage is about renewing the covenant between God and his people. And interestingly enough, at the Last Supper, Jesus said of the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And there's a sense in which we, as we take communion, are renewing our covenant relationship with the Lord. We relate to the Lord under the new covenant centered on Jesus' death and his resurrection. When the book of Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant, it speaks about the change of heart from within, and so that we can even include, as we think about the new covenant, Christ's death, his resurrection, but also Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit changing our heart. And this is how we relate to God, and we, in a sense, receive the promises of God again. When I say to you, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ poured out for you, right? I'm sort of representing the Lord's promise of forgiveness to you. And you, in receiving and taking, are saying, yes, this is for me. I believe in this. I need this. And I receive this, the solution for the problem of my native estrangement from God. So, ushers.